want to send greetings to you this morning from your brothers and sisters in Flemington, New Jersey. We often pray for you, greatly appreciate common participation in the gospel, overlap of many ministry involvements, and I personally give God thanks for the friendship, the counsel, the example and the encouragement that I often receive from one of your pastors. I take no responsibility for supplying the wife of your other pastor, but I rejoice with you in that as well. Let me make mention of the outlines that you have to help you to navigate through that material. You'll see different Bible passages that are on that outline. If one of the passages has an underline on it, I'm encouraging you by that underline to look that text up with me in your Bible. If the text does not have an underline, that's just to let you know that I will, if I manage things correctly, I will make an allusion to that passage as we work through our message together. This is a topical message, so we'll be looking at several different passages this morning. The message is an encouragement for you to tell other people that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of sitting in an airplane next to a single lady. She was in her early 60s, I figure. She was, I think, relatively wealthy. She was an editor at a national magazine. I forget which one. It was headquartered in New York City. We were sitting together on an airplane trip, and we got into a conversation. We were engaging with one another and discussing and talking, and it became evident after a while that I was one of those evangelical Bible-believing types. And we had a very engaged conversation. It was very invigorating. We talked for, I'm sure, a couple hours or more, politics, social issues, comparative religion, personal history and family matters, even some church history. Do you know it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation next month? It was really quite invigorating and stimulating. And almost as a throwaway comment at one point, I made reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the conversation just sort of screeched to a halt. And she said, "Oh, right. You people believe that he actually rose from the dead, don't you?" I guess if that were true, well, that would change everything, wouldn't it? And I was shocked at myself. We had talked about all kinds of things. And here, the most important thing was not made prominent the way it should have been. The conversation sort of meandered on a bit more. I remember the meal was served. She sort of receded into the meal and got connected to a movie and eventually went to sleep. And that was the door of opportunity somewhat closed on that. And I sat there berating myself. When someone finds out that you're a Christian, what do they hear you talking about? Politics? Sports? Your personal pursuit of happiness? Family issues? Your health? If that person was asked the question after they had conversation with you and know that you're a Christian, how would they answer the question, "What's that Christian guy all about?" What does he mean when he says that he is a Christian? And how would they answer that question from having just had a conversation with you and distilling and summarizing where your interests lie and what it is that makes you tick when you profess to be a Christian? What is the message that they hear from us? Well, what was the message that the first century pagans heard by the first century church in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding environs? What was the message that the Holy Spirit used to bring sinners out of pagan darkness into union with Jesus Christ and to build the church of Jesus Christ? Well, it was the message, I submit to you, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the good news of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. An explanation of his death on the cross, explaining that it was for atonement of sin, the destruction of death and Satan, that issued into the victory of his resurrection, his exaltation to the throne of God, where now as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he is a willing and able Savior for sinners. Well, this morning I want to take a quick overview with you of this message as we find it recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. I want us to see that the apostles made the resurrection of Jesus Christ central to their proclamation, and then I would like to encourage that we do the same. So let's first of all then consider the message of Peter, that message focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke presents Peter's ministry for us in the first half of the book of Acts, and we ask the question, well, what was the commonly sounded note that was constantly proclaimed by Peter in his preaching? And we have a number of messages that we can dip into, and the first we find in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, reading from verse 32 to verse 36, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. In Acts chapter 2, reading at verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice this Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again. That's the explanation for what is happening here on the day of Pentecost. The explanation is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. And so Jesus is presented as the resurrected one, divinely, powerfully raised from the dead. Then in Acts chapter 3, at the occasion of the healing of the beggar in the temple, reading from verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, look, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Again, Peter is explaining himself. He's explaining what has transpired in the life of this beggar, that is explained by virtue of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Before the Sanhedrin, he and John then give this testimony in Acts chapter 4, reading at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved." So again, Peter makes very clear, this is the one whom was crucified and raised from the dead in Acts chapter 5. Before this same legal body, the Sanhedrin, we read in verse 30, "The Lord, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him." And then in chapter 10, interestingly, it's Peter, of all people, who is directed to the house of a Gentile, of Cornelius. You remember, he had to overcome some cultural barriers, religious barriers, and God gave him that vision, you remember, of the descending sheet full of the what he saw to be unclean animals. And he is encouraged thereby to go into the home of this Roman soldier and have a meal with him even. And in the midst of that, proclaim the good news of the gospel. And we dip into what he had to say on that occasion, reading at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." You hear the similar pattern developing. You hear this constant note. Again, when we come back to the occasion in Acts chapter 4, where John and Peter were arrested, looking at verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The healing got everybody's attention. And when they looked at what had happened, they heard an explanation. This is the power of the risen Christ, effective through his chosen apostles. And those apostles have been commissioned to communicate a very specific message. It has to do with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 33 of this same chapter, And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. There were the works of power coupled with the testimony and witness concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what was the news that struck the ears of the citizens of Jerusalem in these early days of the church? It was the news that the man who had lived among them, who was teaching them the truths of the kingdom of God and demonstrating among them the power and goodness and grace of that kingdom, that was the very one who they conspired with, along with their rulers, to have him crucified. But God has overturned that injustice of that execution and has now raised this same one from the dead. And he is now ascended and seated upon the throne of God himself. And by virtue of his supreme authority, an authority demonstrated in the fact that he has defeated our greatest enemy, death. By that authority, there is now a message to be communicated to men everywhere that there is victory over death through the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord. This is the one now who from glory gives to men the gift of his Spirit and communicates the blessings of his victory. And it is in his name that men are being called to turn from their sins in repentance and to put their trust in Christ alone, with the assured promise that all who call upon him will be indeed saved, and that he makes good on his word. And you can trust him because he is indeed the true Savior for sinners. You see, it was a message that was based upon historic fact, but not hung out there in abstraction, not put in front of people and then taken a poll and said, well, what do you think that means? What do you think it means? How does that feel to you? No. Along with the statement of historical fact, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You were there. It was by your hands that wicked men nailed him. It was historic fact. But that fact then was interpreted. And it was interpreted by being anchored to the Old Testament in biblical prophecy, and by being given apostolic interpretation so that we might understand the significance of this event, that he was raised to be seated upon the throne of God himself. Well, when we turn then secondly this morning to the message of Paul, we find that ministry recorded in the second half of the book of Acts, and likewise, Paul also focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when this character first appears on the pages of the book of Acts, he's not an apostle. He's not even a Christian. He's a terrorist. He is a persecutor of the church. We find him on the scene of the first martyr, Stephen, while Stephen is being stoned to death. Paul, evidently, at that point, called Saul, he's holding everyone's coats while they go over and pelt Stephen with stones. And yet this man becomes perhaps the foremost of all of the apostles. How did that come about? Why? He met the resurrected Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, we look at verse 3 to verse 6. As he, that is Saul, was traveling, it happened that He was approaching Damascus, but suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." He met the risen Christ. That's something, by the way, to keep in mind when you're reading the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Unlike John, unlike Peter, Paul did not have personal experience of being with Jesus in his humiliation. He wasn't with him while he was ministering in Galilee and preaching from the Sermon on the Mount that we read this morning. The only Jesus that Paul experienced was the resurrected and glorified Jesus. That's interesting, as you read his writings, to realize that's the vantage point that God had given to him as an apostle. Well, likewise, when we come to Acts chapter 13, you're familiar that Paul launches on several missionary journeys, and in Acts chapter 13, we find him in Pisidian Antioch. And in this rather lengthy message that Luke records, not lengthy as it probably was delivered, but Luke summarizes, distills, and gives to us the essence of what Paul had to say on this occasion as he surveys redemptive history from Exodus all the way through Old Testament history to John the Baptist. And in the midst of that, you notice in verse 23, he focuses particularly upon the Davidic covenant, that this one, verse 22 and verse 23, is the one descended from David, the rightful heir to the promises of King David, none other than the Messiah. And we dip then into this proclamation in verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Did you hear the note? Repeatedly, God raised him from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. Likewise, chapter 17 in Thessalonica, just reading from verse 2 and verse 3. "And according to Paul's custom," this was his custom, "he went to them and for three Sabbaths," that is in the synagogue there, "reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" There were particular, specific, prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament that are the go-to texts that are found in the sermons of the apostles. Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69. There are these passages that Paul would have been able to open up in the context of the synagogues and say, you see the Christ here in your Bible? Let me introduce you to Jesus, the crucified and risen one. He is the Christ. Well, likewise, in Athens, in verse 17, he goes now to this very pagan, idolatrous education center of the Greek world in Athens. And what is Paul up to? Well, we'll dip in it at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Well, what was Paul saying? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they said, well, this is intriguing. Let's get this guy to address our august assembly here on Mars Hill. And so Paul, you remember, having not read Robert Schuller's How to Make Friends and Win People or something, he immediately indicts them of the sins of idolatry and then brings his message to the conclusion that we read in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, well, we'll hear you again concerning this. And Paul went out of their midst. Notice again this central focus. He then, as you know, is brought before the authorities. He testifies, as John and Peter did earlier, to the Sanhedrin in chapter 23 and verse 6. Chapter 23, verse 6. What does he say? Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Both sides divide on that. They start having a food fight, and Paul is able to step back, all because he brought the subject of the resurrection of the dead into focus, and he proclaims that Christ is the beginning, the commencement of this long-promised hope that we who believe the God of Abraham, believe the God who raises the dead, the God who calls that which does not exist into being. And he has done that in the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, before Felix, Paul again has opportunity to speak in chapter 24, verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Likewise then, before Festus, in chapter 25 and verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial on the charges? Well, what are the charges? Well, the charges concern, in verse 19, as far as Festus is concerned, well, these are just religious people, and they've got some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. Amen. What was Paul talking about in front of the political powers of his day? What do we talk about in front of the political powers of our day? if our rulers were to summarize what it is that they're hearing from Christians, would they say, yeah, they're having this discussion about this man named Jesus. And some of them are saying that he's alive. Or would they say, no, this is a interesting subset of our culture who is gaining an awful lot of political power and an awful lot of a voting bloc. You see what I'm saying? What were the authorities hearing from Paul? They're hearing about the risen Christ. Again, in chapter 26, before King Agrippa, here's a man who was taught in the things of the Old Testament, reading at verse 26. And now I am standing trial, what? For the hope of the promise made to God, to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the dead, by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You see? That's the hope that is held before God's people through the Old Testament. The hope that God validated to Abraham on Mount Moriah when he received Isaac back as a type and picture of the resurrection. That's the hope that Abraham had, that God would give to him a seed, although Sarah was barren and his body as good as dead, Paul tells us in Romans 4. And yet he believed, and God brought that promised seed out of a dead womb and a crusty old codger. Because he's the God who raises the dead. That's what we've been hoping for, says Paul. And that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Don't you believe that? Why is it considered incredible to you people? You who are instructed in the Old Testament that God would raise the dead. That's our God, isn't it? And that's our message, you see. Now, did Paul give his personal testimony? Yes, he did. He was in court. He was on trial. He had to give an explanation for himself and how it was that he changed from being a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, how it was that he transitioned now to become an apostle of the one he used to persecute. Of course, he gave his testimony. There's a place to give your testimony. But brethren, don't confuse your testimony with the good news of the gospel. Yes, make testimony of the power of that resurrection life that you've come to experience in union with Christ by the ministry of the Spirit. Make that testimony, but explain yourself to people. It's because Jesus is risen. It's because Jesus is risen. And all the promises and our hopes and our aspirations as a people, guilty in sin, condemned to die, facing an eternity of wrath. This good news, Jesus is risen. And in His name, I want to tell you, come to Him. Come to Him. Don't trust in anybody else. Don't trust in any other rituals. Don't trust in any other institution. Don't come to Him. And He will do for you what He alone is able to do. Forgive you of your sins and give you the blessings of the victory of His resurrection. Well, and we come to the end of the book of Acts. You know, Paul is in house arrest in Jerusalem, in Rome. And he is speaking of, in chapter 28, verse 20, to those Jews of the city who have come to interview him. And he says, they're asking, why are you here? What's going on? And his explanation is, verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, they understood what he was referring to by that. The hope of Israel is the God who raises the dead. They understood that, so that in verse 31, Luke ends by saying that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered, very reminiscent of the vocabulary of Peter's sermon in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, brethren, by way of application, first of all, we must declare Christ's resurrection. This is our message. This is the message of which we have stewardship. We are the ones who have been entrusted with this good news. And if we don't tell people this good news, they're not going to know it. We must tell them that Jesus is resurrected. What is Christianity without the risen Christ? What is Christianity without the power and life of resurrection? What is Christianity without the hope of the resurrection? Well, it becomes something other than Christianity, doesn't it?
Yes.
Look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, this is one of Paul's major expositions on the matter of the resurrection. And you're familiar, I assume, in many ways with what Paul has to say. In verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we, look at this, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. If the only, brethren, listen, if the only Christianity that people hear from us is a Christianity in which there is hope in this life only, are we really speaking the Christianity of the Bible? Oh yeah, I've got Christian friends. How do you know? We get in debates about evolution all the time. Yeah, my Christian friends, yeah. How do you know they're Christians? They're pro-life. They really have this hang-up with homosexuals.
Yeah.
So they're Christians. They like small government. If that's the kind of things that people are identifying with Christianity, would not Paul tell us today, look, you're just giving people a hope in this life? You're just talking to them about the things of this life? And if that's all you're doing, you sure are pitiable. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, and there's so much, much more wonderful things that we receive in union with the risen Lord. Yes. The Bible says an awful lot about an awful lot. The Bible speaks to all of life. Well, again, why is that? Well, it's because the Bible is about life. You see? And being a Christian is about living a life. It's about living the life of the resurrection in this present age. And bringing the power of resurrection life and gospel truth and gospel love to bear upon the common things of life. My marriage. The way I raise my children, the way I spend my money, the way I do my work, the way I spend my time, the kinds of things that interest me. All of these things are are part on, parcel of who I am as one who is alive in Jesus Christ. But don't define me by my particular political interest or by my particular financial philosophy or something. I can tell you I believe that I've got those things anchored to my Bible. But that's not what really explains me. Jesus, the risen Lord, is the explanation for the life that I'm pursuing. It's because He's risen from the dead. It's not because I figured out the best economic policy that should work in all kinds of... No. It's because He's risen from the dead. Brethren, I fear that the word Christian today has been commandeered. No, it's not. It's been relinquished. It's been abandoned. Because we've allowed people in our lives who listen to us to come to the conclusion that we're about an awful lot of things, but would they say we're about the resurrected Christ? What am I trying to do to you here to this morning? I'm trying to make you feel the way I felt on that airplane when I was talking to that lady. We then, secondly, brethren, need to address men's consciences. This is our stewardship with our fellow image bearers. We need to address men's consciences. So you may say, oh, yeah, I told people Jesus is risen from the dead. That's interesting. Where'd you learn that? In Ripley's Believe It or Not? It's kind of a curious sort of like, how did that ever happen sort of thing. No, you see, it's not just this curious fact of history or some phenomenon of science that we can't quite figure out, or it's not just some sort of intellectual conundrum. And in that regard, you know, we can become involved in intellectual discussions about the reliability of the biblical manuscripts and the definition of the word fetus and we end up laying these issues in front of people and say, here is an intellectual issue, here's something, can you figure this out? And we basically ask them, can you reason your way into the kingdom? Can you get the right answer on this? And figure your way, intellectually reason your way into the kingdom? Brother, I submit to you that we've got to bring people into the right room in order to tell them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that they hear the gospel in the right setting. Certainly this is a room that they should hear and see and experience the vitality of resurrection life. But when I'm saying bring him into the right room, I'm not necessarily talking about their living room, and I'm not talking about their bedroom. I'm not talking about the rooms of power in the halls of Congress or the United Nations, and I'm not talking about the therapist room. I'm talking about a court room. I'm talking about God's court room. I'm talking about the place where the issues of God's law and judgment and guilt and sentencing. I'm talking about that room. And I'm talking about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it bears upon man, the sinner, standing in the courtroom of God before God is judge. I'm talking about this good news of the resurrected Lord who comes to you in the gospel and says, let's make peace. Let's be reconciled. Because you've got a controversy in this courtroom.
Yes, yes, yes.
You've got a problem. You're a lawbreaker. And God is good. And God is righteous. And He has to respond to your sin and lawbreaking in a good and righteous way. And if you come into this courtroom without an advocate, without a mediator, without sufficient payment for your sin, you will stand exposed to the wrath of God.
Yes, yes.
But there's good news. Because in this courtroom, God has placed the cross of Jesus Christ. And there on that cross, He has executed the full payment required of His infinite holiness. Having executed the sentence of death and poured His wrath out to the final drop of the cup of His wrath has been poured out and drunk by the one who hung on that cross. And that one now stands in the courtroom as the triumphant advocator for sinners, having conquered the death that you face. And He says to you, from resurrected glory, with grace and love, come to Me. Don't stand in this courtroom united to your sin. Stand here in union with Me. And I'll put My coat of righteousness around you. And I'll give you the legal privileges that I've obtained by perfect, sinless, spotless obedience to the law of God from a true humanity, and an obedience that entailed every motive, every thought, every word, every deed, every act. Ever seen anybody like that?
Yes.
He says, you stand in Me, you're safe. Forever. You're safe. Forever. Well, you see, man doesn't like that because his pride gets in the way. What do you mean? I'm not that bad. I mean, I can contribute something, can't I? I mean, after all. And then you begin to say all the things that you think deserve to be given credit in the courtroom of God. And it's so difficult for us to come to the realization that in the courtroom of God, we are undone. When Paul describes the unconverted mind in Ephesians chapter 17, he speaks of it not in terms of some intellectual deficiency. Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following. He speaks of it not in terms of some intellectual deficiency. The unconverted mind is not stupid. There are brilliant people who are unconverted. It's not a matter of intellect. But he describes them with terms of idolatry, of futility, he talks about, and vanity. This is the language that describes an idolater. They're intellectually being lied to, believing the lies and serving false gods that give them the permission to go ahead and gratify their lusts. Lust of the flesh and lust of the mind. Their problem is not their native intellect. Their problem is not their intelligent quotient. Their problem is their rebellion. Their problem is their rebellion. And then coupled with that, they're being deceived. They're being lied to. And very intelligently, believing lies and devoting their lives to that which is not God. That which will only bring them in the end to a place of condemnation. Paul tells us that he targets men's consciences. I speak to men's consciences. You're going to get asked questions that will make your head spin when you talk to people. Intellectually challenging puzzles. Things you don't know. Things you haven't figured out. Engage, certainly. We're not called to be ignoramuses. We try to use vocabulary in a proper way and make our sentences make sense. We're not irrational mystics. We're not going to all of a sudden fold our legs and start levitating. And we speak words with meaning, but we target the conscience. We target the conscience. And then we rely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do something supernatural. Take this message that we alone have been entrusted with and make it come to life. This is what Jesus describes for us in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, looking at verse 8 to verse 11, describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And he, that is the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Tell them, Christ is risen from the dead. And then rely upon the Spirit and the power of the gospel itself. Rely upon the Spirit who comes to convince men and convict them that it is a sin not to believe in Jesus. We live in a world of unbelief. It just seems that's the way things are. Have you ever thought that unbelief itself is a sin? Unbelief itself is a sin. An unbeliever says, "I'm okay, I'm not doing anything bad. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm stealing it." Unbelief itself is a sin. The Holy Spirit must convince a man that it is a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ. Must convince the man that if he's going to have true righteousness and be justified and accepted in this courtroom of God, it must be on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection. For it is in the cross that our sins are atoned, and by his resurrection we have been justified, Paul tells us in Romans 4:25. And that this also spells the defeat of Satan. Tell people, you're being deceived. You're being deceived. Your pastor and I were just at a conference this past few days up at Grand Rapids, listening to messages and on some of the key figures of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the men spoke about John Calvin and how John Calvin used to speak in Geneva. Every day, the people would come into the chapel and Calvin would preach to them before they then dispersed out into their vocations. And the point that the brother was making is the foolishness of the preaching preached, and how it is that the reformers gave emphasis on the necessity of the proclamation of the Word of God, and how then on the Lord's Day, these same people would gather with a similar pattern to ours. That's where one of the places from which we get the idea of the morning and the evening services and so forth. And one of the things that he said, why was this frequency of preaching so important to the reformers? And the answer was, they knew how many people in your life were trying to lie to you. And how often you're hearing lies and false visions and false versions of reality. And deceptive schemas of morality and enticements and appealings and all kinds of things. And one of the arguments that was made is the people of God need to have the Word of God proclaimed to them a lot. Because we're being assaulted by deceptions and lies a lot. We have evening service. Is that becoming a dinosaur around here in your neck of the woods? And I've met Christians that I just shake my head. What do you mean you don't want to be where Christ is among his people? Where did you say you wanted to be? Brethren, we have been given such wonderful news. We need to learn it. We need to know it. We need to experience it. And then we need to make it the central point of our lives. So that when people walk past our caskets and we're set out, they're going to distill us down to a little nugget. I was at a funeral a few weeks ago. I never met the guy. He was a husband of one of the families with whom my wife works at a Christian school. This guy was a New York Yankee fan. Never met him. His corpse had a New York Yankee fan. New York. He had pictures of the New York Yankees on his casket. He had a New York Yankee baseball cap. And I think a baseball that had a New York Yankee who had written on it. And I came away thinking, the man was into New York Yankees. I don't know much about him, but I'll tell you what. Whatever he was about, the New York Yankees were certainly right at the center of everything. What are they going to say about me, about you, when they try to take in everything they've heard you talk about, everything they've seen you do and the decisions that you've made? What are they going to say? You know, I remember this about that guy. Will they be able to say, all he did was talk about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and what that meant? Yeah, we talked about politics, we talked about social issues, we talked about his health, and you know, it took him several months to die, but you know, when I was talking to him about his health, he always got around to this hope about being raised from the dead. And whenever he got into a financial trouble, he would always somehow be able to come to a sense of peace because he knew he had all things in Christ. And that in glory, he's more than content with the hope that he has in Christ. You see what I'm saying? Let sinners hear from us this central message. The Christ who died on the cross, the Jesus who died on the cross, this is the Christ. And this is the interpretation of that death. And this is the prophecy concerning the result of that death. He is risen from the dead. And that's what. And this is what it means. It means that now you can enter into the victory of that resurrection. You don't have to die in your sins. You can die in Christ. Live for Him now. And live for Him forever. And live with Him. And be about the glory of the resurrection, brethren. Don't give the people in your life a Christianity whose hope is only in this age. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, You have thrilled us, Your children, here this morning with the wonderful truth and experiential taste. With all of the saints here today, we have tasted afresh of the glorious triumph of the resurrection of Christ. Thank You. Thrill our hearts and fill our mouths, our God, that we may be more bold and confident to address the consciences of our loved ones and friends, to speak concerning the issues of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And Father, for those here this morning who are strangers to the life and the reality and the truth and the love and the grace of the risen Savior, would it not please You even today to use this message and appeal and grant to them the work of the Holy Spirit to open their ears and their eyes, to convict them of their sin, and to give to them the joyous experience of repentance and acceptance and hope in Christ Jesus. Father, make the triumph of the risen Christ effective and powerful here among us today and through us as we would seek to live for the glory and praise of our Savior. Amen.